emphasizing the character that we ought to have in that kingdom. What character should we have? Just as you become a citizen of a certain nation, you're going to have to meet qualifications. And the qualifications to be a citizen in the kingdom of God are given in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. These are character traits. There is no financial qualification. There's no educational qualification. But there is a character qualification. So I want to study with you, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? You must first approach with poverty of spirit. That simply means humility. I approach God seeking salvation in the deepest humility, because I am an offender. I have sinned against God. I cannot offer my own goodness. I can only appeal to God's goodness and God's amazing grace. So we come before Him in humility. Now, if we're not humble, we cannot accept the truth and the reality of our sins. In fact, we will have a tendency to deny our sins and to rationalize our sins. I want to relate this to the home. Now, each time I will start with the verse in the context as Jesus gave it, that the primary reference point is salvation. But what I want you to see is this. When we enter the kingdom of God and we have these character traits, it affects everything else in life. So we're interested in this. How would it affect home and family life? Well, what about this one? If I have poverty of spirit before God, I have the deepest sense of humility, I'm very small and God is very great, and that I have the deepest reverence for God, and I'm ashamed of my sins, and I want to be right with God, how does that affect my relationship to my wife? What would a wife think of a man who has that character? A wife might appreciate a man having that character. A wife might admire a man having that character. Because if a man has that humility before God, he will have that same humility toward his fellow man and even toward his wife. This is the way the Bible teaches that men lead a home. Men do not lead in God's plan by being boastful and abusive, but by this character of humility before God and humility before our fellow man. That is leadership in the home. Every one of these character traits have that kind of impact on family life. Now, when there is humility in spirit, the husband has humility and the wife has humility. Guess what else will happen? The byproduct will be harmony. And that's our theme, harmony in the home. Humility promotes harmony in the home. Well, let's go to the next verse. Those who mourn are comforted. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We might think it ironic that to enter God's kingdom, we enter with a spirit of mourning. Why would that be? Because we have sinned. We grieve for our sins. We come into God's kingdom with genuine godly sorrow. We come into God's kingdom repenting of our sins. That is the qualification to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, when we come in that way, we freely acknowledge our sins. We are making no excuses and alibis. We understand that our sins are an attack upon God, an insult against God. And so, of course, we will grieve about our sins. but because we come in that spirit, we will be comforted. Now, what is it that will comfort us so much? The forgiveness of sin. When God said, you have insulted me, but I'm willing to forget about it. I'm willing to erase that from my memory, and I will not look upon you in that light anymore. So yes, we will be comforted in that way. Now let's relate this to the heart. What would a wife think of a man who can accept his sins? What would a wife think of a man who can acknowledge his mistakes and his wrongdoing? What would she think? And we all know the answer. She would admire and appreciate a man, a husband, that has that outlook on life. If he's willing to grieve for his sins and ask God's forgiveness, he will do the same thing when he commits any wrong against his wife, will he not? Sure, that's his character. And that draws her to him. From a male's viewpoint, I've thought about that it is a challenge for a woman to learn to submit to her husband. I can realize that would be a challenge. And I've heard women discuss that. And I can also realize if a man would have this character, it would be easier for a woman to submit to him. And that's really what the Bible context is for man leading the home. The man having the right character will make it easy for the wife to be able to follow his leadership, because he leads her by his godly character, not by intimidating her and threatening her and abusing her. God's plan will really work if we will work God's plan. Well, if we correct our sins, there will be harmony in the home. Let's go to the next verse. The meek inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's take a moment on that last expression. What is inherit the earth? This is taken from Old Testament history. Most all of you are familiar that when the Jews were promised the land of Canaan, it would be a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Now, did you ever see a river of milk or honey? That's not a literal expression. Well, then what does it mean? It means a land filled with all the goodness and the blessings that God can possibly give. Now, Jesus is adapting that expression and that concept to the new kingdom. And in the new kingdom, we inherit the earth, the abundance, the fullness, the blessings of God's grace and God's goodness. Not a physical piece of land, not meaning if you become a Christian, you're given 10 acres. But more than that, you're given the abundant blessings of God spiritually. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will insist that what that means is that you can't go to heaven because heaven is full. If you can picture heaven with a sign that said, no vacancy, full. There is no such sign. You can go to heaven, but their doctrine is that heaven is full, and so you have to live on the earth forever. Jesus is not discussing any such thing as that. But let's go to the other part of the verse. Blessed are the meek. Now, sometimes we use the word meek in the English language to mean a fellow that has no spine, no backbone, no conviction. He just goes with the flow. And we do not respect that. It does not always have that meaning. Meekness does mean yielding, but it is a strength of character yielding itself to God. Think about leather. Leather can be strong, but it can also be yielding. If you get a belt, the belt will be strong, but the belt can be supple. It can be yielding, and it can be comfortable in that way. Now, meekness is strength of character, but I take that strength of character and I yield it to God. And I say to God, use my heart, use my life, use my talent, use all that I am for your purposes. Blessed are the meek. We come to God in that spirit of meekness. Now, if I have a yielding, submissive spirit toward God, did you not know that promotes a yielding, cooperative spirit toward all men? Because that's who you are. That is your character. Now, if I have a yielding and cooperative spirit toward all men, that will include my wife, won't it? What would a wife think of a man that has a cooperative spirit? He's strong in character, but he can be yielding in appropriate ways and appropriate times. He's not so cold and adamant as to be unyielding when it is appropriate to be yielding. Yielding to a wife's wishes. Yielding to difficult circumstances. There are many things in life where we can be yielding, but not violating principles of truth. When a wife sees that character in a man, the man can lead the household. She can be yielding when she sees his good spirit. And so, the result will be harmony in the home. Let's go to the next verse. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why does Jesus use this expression, hunger and thirst? That's a figurative expression, obviously. Now, what he's doing is this. He is taking the deepest human need that we have, the deepest physical need we have, hunger and thirst. And he's going to apply that in a spiritual context. How deep can hunger and thirst be? Here's something that gave me some insight into that expression. I was in the Philippines one time in a remote area, and after the service, we went to the house, the very small house of a widow with three small children. There was no door. There were no windows. I mean, there was a place for a window, but there was no enclosure is what I'm saying. And she had just buried her husband. You know why she had buried her husband? They had nothing to eat. And he was out chasing a snake to have something to eat for his family, and the snake bit him and died. Now, have you ever chased a snake to get something to eat? I've never chased a snake to get something to eat. You know why? I've never been that hungry. And I'll bet if I was hungry enough, I might chase a snake to get something to eat. Now, if you first think you wouldn't do it, you're not thinking how deep hunger can be. Because we don't experience that in our culture normally. Jesus takes that expression, that powerful, deep motivation to have something to eat, and he said, and if you're going to qualify to enter my kingdom, you're going to be deeply hungry to learn what is right and to do what is right. And you would risk everything to learn what is right and do what is right and to be right with God. Just like a man risking his life to catch a snake to have something to eat. That's what Jesus is talking about. Do I have that deep desire to learn what is right, to do what is right? Do I spend time searching the Bible, reading the Bible? Do I ask questions about what does this mean? Do I try to apply what the Bible teaches to my life? Will I make changes in my life? Would I be willing to do what the Bible says if my family doesn't agree with that? Would I be willing to do what is right if the people I work with and live with make fun of me and mock at me and ridicule me because I'm trying to do what's right? Jesus said I should so deeply desire to know what is right and to do what is right and to be right with God that I would pay any price in order to accomplish it. Now that's to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Do you know if I would have that attitude, I would seek to be right with all men? Well, sure. If I have a burning desire to be right with God, one of the consequences of that is I would have a very, very deep desire to be right with all men. because that's part of my relationship to God. Now, if I have that deep desire to be right with all men, I would have that desire to be right with my wife and with my husband, wouldn't I? So look at that. The character Jesus is teaching me to have so that I have the blessings of His spiritual kingdom affect other relationships in my life. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, when the wife observes that her husband loves what is right, he strives to learn what is right. He will pay any price to do what is right. And when he's done something wrong, he is determined, absolutely determined, to get it straight and do it right. What do you think she would think about such a husband? That means, again, he would correct mistakes that he might make in the relationship with his wife. In fact, he has a burning desire to correct those things. He would not do it grudgingly. He would do it willingly, because that's who he is. A wife can admire that man, and let me tell you what else. A wife can submit to the leadership of that man. There's wisdom in what the Word of God teaches. And if we're right with God and right with each other, what kind of home will we have? A home filled with harmony and happiness. Let's go to the next verse. The merciful obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, merciful, what is the meaning of that? That has to do with kindness and generosity. That's a spirit of goodwill toward all men. That spirit of goodwill includes forgiveness. The willingness to forgive those that say and do things wrong against us. It's a compassionate spirit, so that when we see people in distress or in need, we do what we can to relieve that burden. The merciful. Now, we are seeking God's mercy. That's why we enter God's kingdom. I enter God's kingdom aware of my sins, and my sins will take me to hell, and my sins separate me from my God, and so I come asking mercy. Lord, forgive my sins. And through the gospel of Christ, the Lord will teach me how to be forgiven. I put my faith in Christ. The Lord teaches me to repent of my sin. He teaches me to confess the name of Christ. He teaches me to go down into the water of baptism, and then I have the mercy of God. Now, because I seek the mercy of God, I receive the mercy of God, I then learn a spirit and an attitude of showing mercy to others. Right? It just follows as day follows night. That's exactly what will happen. Blessed are the merciful. They will have the mercy of God. But I want to tell you another reason that they will be blessed. They will be blessed in their home. When the wife can observe, my husband is a kind and generous man. My husband is a compassionate person. When I'm down and discouraged, my husband lifts my spirits. When I'm sick, my husband steps into the gap and he takes up all kinds of responsibilities that I would normally have. This is the character of my husband. Well, when she can see the husband has such a merciful, kind, generous spirit, what do you think? Would it be easier for her to follow the leadership of such a man? And the answer, of course, is yes. Of course it would be. And this is how God ordains leadership in the home. God doesn't ordain leadership through a man being arrogant and bitter and abusive toward his wife. But when he has this godly character, he can become a leader, truly a leader in his home. So you know what will happen? That merciful spirit is going to promote harmony in the home. You bet it will. Well, let's go to the next verse. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, purity has to do really with singleness. Think about this. If you buy rice, you're going to have rice to eat. Would you prefer that your rice have a little bit of sand and gravel mixed in with it? Probably not. You would rather have pure rice. And if you buy milk, would you like, I don't know, just 1% rat poison mixed in with it? Probably you'd rather have pure milk. There used to be a brand of gasoline, pure. A lot of us remember that. When we went up toward the mountains the other day, I see there's still a station up there using that sign. Pure gas. That's sweet. That's the kind I want, pure gas. I don't want something mixed in that corrupts it, pollutes it. So look, purity has to do with singleness. Alright, now here's the point. I will have a single focus on doing what is right. A single focus on loving God. Because of that focus, I do not love sin. I'm disappointed when I sin. I'm disgusted with sin. Not only the sins of other people, but especially my own sins. Pure in heart. So I'm fighting and I'm struggling to overcome those sins. I'm not tolerating those sins. I'm not cultivating those sins. Purity of heart. Now, I need to set an example of purity to all men. Purity of heart. When I go to work, and when I'm in the community, young people, when they're in their school affairs, purity of heart. We're not cursing. We're not drinking. We're not fornicating. We're not gambling. We're not telling lies. We're not gossiping. But purity of heart. Purity of heart. This is necessary that we may enter the kingdom of God. Now let's apply this to the home. What in the world would a wife think about her husband if he was a man characterized by purity of heart? I just wonder, what would she think about that though? Could she respect him? Could she honor him? Could she love him? He's pure in heart. And I know that you see the point. She can submit to him. She can follow his leadership. This purity of heart makes it much easier for her to fulfill her role in the relationship. His purity of heart will lead to harmony. Now, if his heart is not pure as it ought to be, she finds him at the computer looking at pornography. And when we're walking down the mall, he's always turning his head looking at the women in a miniskirt. If you think she's going to be happy in that relationship, if you think she's going to have, I have confidence in my husband. No, she's not. And this is going to cause weakness in the relationship, and this can promote friction in the relationship. And I know you can see the point. His purity of heart will improve his home and family life. He becomes a leader, a real leader that his wife can respect. This is moral leadership, not demanded leadership. All right, let's go to the next verse. Peacemakers are God's children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, to be a peacemaker does not mean that we compromise principles of truth and right. But what it means is this, that we seek in every rightful way to create peace where there has been disruption, to bring reconciliation where people are alienated, to promote harmony where there has been disharmony. Peacemakers. God needs peacemakers in his kingdom. People that promote peace in the church, promote peace in the community. And where else? Promote peace in the home. Exactly right. When we seek to be at peace with God, what this passage means, we quickly learn to have a spirit and a disposition of seeking to be at peace with our fellow man. That just follows as day follows night again, because that's who we are. Now, when the wife observes, my husband does not disrupt this household. My husband loves to see peace in the home. My husband, in fact, is skillful as a peacemaker. That when there is a disagreement between us, he doesn't try to overpower me. He doesn't bang his fist on the table. He doesn't slam the door to show his displeasure. But in the kindest way possible, he repairs what was broken. He heals the wound. Could a woman respect that man? You bet. Could the man lead the woman in that relationship? You bet. That's exactly God's wisdom when it comes to our home and family life. This is moral leadership. This is the truest leadership. This will bring harmony in our homes. Let's go to the next verse. Those who suffer to obey God can enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are they, since we have the lights on, I should be mentioning the verses. I'm down at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted by the prophets which were before you. Now, here is the point. In order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to be saved from your sins, you must be willing to put God first above all other things. You must be willing to believe and obey the truth of God above all other commitments and above all other demands in life. Now, here is the point. Because when you first obey the gospel, Satan is going to push back and push hard. Satan is going to pull every string and punch every button to cause you to stumble and to go back to the life of sin. He will work every angle in your own weaknesses. In other words, if my past weakness was lying and telling rumors, then Satan will try to promote that and create the occasion for me to do that again. If my past life was a life of drinking and drugs, Satan will appeal to that weakness. Maybe I'll be tired and exhausted and thinking, oh, a good cold beer just sounds so good right now. That's just Satan working to get his foot back in my life. So there's going to be plenty of pushback. Satan will bring my old friends around. Let's go to the bar tonight. And my old friend, are you goody good shoes now? You can't go to the bar with us? And he's going to try to twist everything he can to bring us back. Now here's the point. Here's the point. Can you take the heat? Can you take the heat? If you can't take the heat, there's no reason to even come and be baptized into Christ. Because it won't be 5 minutes or 5 days, and you'll be right back in the middle of your sins. So what this part of the passage is talking about, can you endure persecution? Can you withstand the pushback that is going to come from Satan? Because only if you have that strength of character, you can overcome the trials, you can overcome the temptations, you can overcome the inducements that Satan is going to use in an effort to bring you back to a life of sin. Now, let's apply this to the home. Who are you in this case? You are a person that wants to obey God regardless of the cost. You're a person that wants to do what is true and right, no matter what your friends say about you, even if they mock at you, even the people at work make you just some kind of black sheep, a target of every joke. You don't care. You just keep your mind on doing what's right. If you go to family gatherings and the family circle makes fun of you because you don't believe in these denominational doctrines and creeds written by men, and you don't observe these denominational holy days, and you don't believe it's right to take a social drink, and you don't buy the lottery ticket. So you become the brunt of all the jokes, and your wife just notices that you keep a smile, and you keep a calm spirit, and you just keep a straight focus on doing what's right. You don't really care what they say and how hard they laugh. Could a wife admire you for that? You bet. Now, could a wife appreciate you for that and appreciate you so much that it makes her want to follow your lead? Exactly. Exactly. This is a man that loves what is right and true and good, and he doesn't waver when the wind blows. This is the man I married. This is the man I want to be with. This is the man that I would like to lead me. I know you can see the connection. The wisdom of God is in all of this. The main emphasis is salvation. But when you learn God's plan of salvation, it's going to make you a new person. And this is going to affect every relationship that you have on this earth. And especially it's going to affect our family life. When we have this uncompromising commitment to do what is true and right and good, I want you to know it promotes harmony in the home. It sure does. Now friends, there are two ways to live and only two ways. And every single person, starting on the front row and going all the way to the back row, every single person in this room is following one of the two ways. Either you are putting God over man, meaning to say you have submitted your life, your heart, your soul, and all to God. Or on the other hand, you have put man over God. You have asserted your will and what you want to do above what God teaches you to do, and you are living in a life of sin. Now that's a struggle that continues every day of our life. It will continue till we get out of this world. It has its first impact on the individual. But it has another impact on the church. Every church is caught in that tug of war. Is this church, the Church of Christ meeting here, going to recognize that God is over man and we set aside our opinion and what we like to do what God said in the Bible? Or will we change the church and adjust the church to please men, to get a big crowd, to do what we enjoy? So there's your struggle. It hits the church. It's the individual. It hits the church. What else? Where else does it hit? It hits our homes. It hits our families. In my family and in your family, there is a constant struggle. The struggle is this. Are we going to recognize in this home, God is over man? God's will is right. God's will is truth. God's will is what we're going to follow in this home. Or do we make concessions, cut corners, compromise, to please ourselves, to please our mate, to please our children, to please our relatives, to please someone else, and you've got man over God? This is the battle that we're all fighting. Now, Christ introduced a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's unlike any kingdom on the face of this earth. That's why it's the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, we have to change our attitude, our outlook. We really have to change our character, who we are. That's what Jesus has been explaining and describing in these verses. To qualify to be a citizen in the kingdom of God and of Christ, I must have these character traits. I must cultivate them constantly. I must live by them in every aspect of my life. Now, if I have not been living a Christian life, I need to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Entering that kingdom just means having your sins forgiven. That's all in the world is talking about. And having a right relationship to God. And Jesus discussed that in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Here is how Jesus discusses that. Jesus was talking to a man named Nicodemus. This man had Jewish blood flowing in his veins. And he had the concept, because I'm a Jew, I automatically have a right to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is trying to explain, that's not how we enter God's kingdom. It is not by inheritance and by bloodlines and by race. But look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's that kingdom of God. What does it mean? It means salvation. Nicodemus, just because you're a Jew and a good Jew, It doesn't mean that you're a citizen in the kingdom of God. You have been born a Jew. Very well. But now you must be born again. Nicodemus stepped back, scratched his head, said, what in the world does that mean? Verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What do you mean, born again? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When Jesus said a man must be born of water, he's directly referring to water baptism. Nicodemus, you cannot be saved until you submit to water baptism. But look, he's not discussing this just as some kind of ritual or ceremony. It's not like Nicodemus could say, well, sure, yeah, baptize me, no problem. Did you notice Jesus said, born of water and what? And of the Spirit. Right. Now, who is the Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, one of the Godhead. How does the Holy Spirit bring about a birth, a new birth in our lives? And it is through the words the Holy Spirit has given in the gospel of Christ. Those words will penetrate a man's heart. Those words will convict the man that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those words of the gospel will teach a man godly sorrow and repentance, so that a man can accept his sinfulness and be ashamed of his sinful condition and turn his heart toward God. It is by the power of the Spirit working in the gospel this will happen. And the Spirit will teach a man to openly confess Christ, because there are no secret disciples in the kingdom of God. And then, because of that change of heart and disposition, a man will submit to water baptism. So Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be baptized in water as the result of learning the true gospel of Christ and receiving it in your heart and to understand what you're doing when you're baptized. Don't think that you're going to just run through the water and participate in a ritual, because it doesn't mean that. Now think of those verses. I know most of us have read this many times, but relate those verses to the verses we studied tonight. What is the qualification to enter the kingdom of God? Character change, right? And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be what? Born again. Character change. Spiritual change. A change of heart, a change of your mind, a change of your attitude. And Nicodemus, just being a part of a Jewish religion, is not going to save you. And even running through baptism water won't save you, Nicodemus. But there's got to be a real change of your heart. Folks, that is the entrance into salvation and the kingdom of God. And if you've never taken those steps, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to make a decision to do it tonight, to do it right now. Before you leave this building, your sins could be washed away. Now don't think it will happen just by participating in a ritual of baptism. That won't save you. There's no power in that water. But I will tell you this. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you believe it with all your heart, and because of that faith you're willing to repent of every sin that you ever committed, and if you're willing, without shame, to stand and confess openly that you do believe in Christ, then, your grieving soul can be taken to the water of baptism. And the blood of Christ is going to wash away your sins as you submit to Christ in that water baptism. And when you come out, your soul will be full of joy. And you have a new heart, a new beginning, a new life. You really are a new person. And you're going to cultivate that godly character for all of the rest of your life. And that's going to help you have a better home. And that's just going to make you a better person in the community. And that's going to make you a better student at school. And that's going to make you a better worker where you work. Whatever you do, it's going to affect your life in a thousand good ways. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to come and become one of you now tonight. There may be some that are Christians who have fallen back into sin. Do not carry that grief and that shame and that guilt any longer. Bring it to the cross of Christ. You will not need to be baptized again, because when you're already a Christian, God is your Father now, and you can simply plead to the Father and ask forgiveness in prayer. So if you're willing to come tonight, repenting of those sins, confessing those sins, let's pray together with confidence the Father will forgive the sins of his child, his erring child, and he will restore you to the family of God. If you're subject to the gospel call, step in the aisle and come tonight while we stand and while we sing.